Good morning, Watermark.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture passage is from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Sorry, I'm out of breath from three steps. Woo! All right. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people.
All right, good morning.
And,
oh, that was loud. Good to see you all. Okay, so yeah, there's chips and hot dogs after them, in case you didn't. Okay, so this is going to be a pretty easy one, a pretty basic one. There are teachings and there are sermons. This is more of a sermon. I feel like there's something else. Oh yeah, I was going to give you guys an update. So we had been talking since January about our relationship with the denomination. I want to give you an update on that. For some reason, everything moves real slow, always. And so we have a meeting coming up. The elders and some of the staff were meeting on Wednesday night with the district superintendent. I almost said superintendo again. I almost did. The district superintendent. And they've basically wrote us back and said, "Hey, we're going to go ahead and approve your separation from us." And that's good. I was very thankful for that. And they want it to be amicable. And they want to come and talk to us about sort of terms and conditions. I don't know what they are. We'll find out Wednesday. So Wednesday night, about 6:30 or so. So if you're the praying type, just think about us and pray about us. Pray for wisdom as we receive whatever they have to present to us. I have no idea if it's just details of an amicable separation, or if they want some sort of monetary something. I have no idea. We'll see. We'll find out. But that's that here. I'm going to get distracted by you, so I'm going to move them. But yeah, so that's coming up Wednesday, and that should be, I think, probably the final step, and then we'll come back and fill you guys in.
Sorry.
And so yeah, I was nervous before. Not now. I just feel like, you know, God's always been with us, always guided us through the whole thing. So we're just going to walk into it and see how it goes. So this is our passage today, and I don't have any like deep insights, like contextual stuff, just a little bit here and there. This passage has a feeling. It has this sort of, you can see John with all of his sort of injecting his anxieties into this passage, and I think there's a lot there, and I've been sort of mulling over this passage for about 2 weeks now because we had Easter and all that. So I think it'll be something a little different. So let me open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll jump into it. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. I pray that you would, whatever it is that you have for each of us to receive, I pray that we would. That we would see it in the passage, that we would see it in John's writings, that we would see it maybe hear it in the words of each other. I pray that somehow I could be useful in all of this. I pray that the things I've studied this week would come back to my mind, and I'd be able to communicate clearly and be honest, and that you would do some work this week in our hearts to help us to understand your mission of reconciliation, help us to understand what you are doing in the world and the part that we play in all of it. So thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. So I'm going to start off by talking about house renovations, because me and my wife, our marriage has survived two. House renovations. I always said if you really want to test your relationship, renovate a house together. You will see when it's 3 a.m. and you're standing tiling a bathroom and everything hurts from head to toe. And you're just sick of the sight of each other. And none of you want to work together. But renovating a house is difficult. It's hard. But we do it because we have this vision. We also do it because we were poor and couldn't buy a fully finished house. So we buy a crappy one and make it what we want it to be. My wife's a bit of a visionary. She can see, like, she walks into a space and she can picture what it's like to live here, walk outside and look around. And when you're renovating a house, you have this sort of this vision of what the space can be. So you wander around the space and you sort of picture whether or not you're the kind of person that's striving to have a family, and you picture maybe your kids here. You picture your bedroom here. You picture your living room, and you picture entertaining friends or whatever, opening up the porch for community, whatever it is. You have this vision for the life that you want, and it tends to be rooted in peace and rooted in hope and rooted in all of these really, really good things, but you can never do it on your own. Well, most of us cannot. There's a few that really can, and I envy all of you. But most of us cannot, and so we instead draw plans and we write them up and we make big lists of how things should go and all the things we need to buy. And then we'll go sort of call up a bunch of contractors and say, "Hey, come on out I'd like to show you what we'd like to do." And so the contractors come out, and oftentimes they want to show you previous work that they've done and say, like, "Look, I gave this person the dream. See, you can have the dream too if you hire me." They'll show you maybe their licensing and bonding insurance and all this stuff. They want to ensure that, like, I've done these kind of jobs 1,000 times. You can trust me. Here's the budget. I'll come in under budget. Here's the timeline. I'll come in under timeline. They won't. Either of those things, they won't. So they try to win you over. And what they're basically doing is they're standing in front of you and they're saying, "I'm worthy. I want you to know you've got this big plan for this space. And I'm the one that can bring you this plan. I'm the one. I alone am the one who can give you what you want and give you the dream that you have in your head and bring it to you. I am worthy." And so the reason I'm sort of telling you this story is because in my mind, there's a lot of this going on in the book of Revelation here. There's this. Let's just look at the vision here. So John envisions, John has this vision. He's living in the island of Patmos. He's sort of hanging out in a cave for whatever reason. And he's writing this vision that he has. And we don't know, again, there's a lot of ways people look at these visions. Some people just think he's doing creative writing. He's sort of in prayer. He's contemplating what story can I tell to inspire people. Other people believe God was actually speaking to him and have a vision. Other people think maybe it was a dream and he wakes up in the middle of it and starts writing as inspiration hits. And some of you who are writers, songwriters, you've experienced that. I've woken up last week. I woke up at 1:30 a.m. and I'm sneaking out of the room. My wife's like, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I have an idea. I got to go write it down." And maybe this is what John's doing. Who knows? But John, in this vision, pictures himself. And he wants you to picture him standing in front he's in the throne room of God, which we talked about in Revelation 4, and he's standing before this throne, and he sees this whole thing play out. The entire courts of heaven is there, all these insane creatures that he's describing, made of multiple animals, and there's 24 elders, like the children of Israel and the disciples and the tribes of Israel and the elders, like, they're all gathered around, and it seems like a very lively, it's a full place. And so John is in this place. He's one of the children of Israel. He's one of these people that has been centered on the plan of God for centuries. They've been trying to live out this plan that they feel God laid on their lap, that they feel a people that have been called out to bless the world, to be a blessing in a world that is just tribes gathered behind walls, and they're all warring and fighting and hating each other. The Israelites, their story is that they were called to be a beacon of peace, to live differently, to be a blessing to their neighbors and not an enemy to the neighbors around them. And so they've been chosen by God to complete the plan of God for the renovation of his entire world. And God's plan for Israel, it includes justice and equality and evenness and mercy and goodness. Even though they couldn't grasp hold of it, we see it in the writings that the prophets would come out and say, this is what we're after. And they got it wrong over and over and over. The prophets are always calling them back and reminding them, it's not about the worship service. It's about taking care of those who are in need. It's about feeding the poor. It's about justice. It's about opening the prisons. It's about setting people free. It's about reconciliation. And so God's plan for Israel includes all of these things. And it had this very inclusive sort of vision for uniting the entire world together as one people, as one family, and ushering in what they called the kingdom of God, the world as it should be under the reign of God. And so all of this is meant to bring about human flourishing. And so not only is John a member of Israel, but John is a pastor. And as a pastor, he's sort of charged with gathering those who follow Jesus, gathering his church, who are sort of this mini picture of this huge thing. In the huge empire of Rome, in all these huge cities, like in the city of Rome itself, massive city, thousands, upwards of more than a million people, you have about 200 Christians who were gathered and living in a different way, in a community that will let anyone in. All those who have been shunned, all those who have been pushed out, all the marginalized, they gather them together at the table. They're rescuing those who are thrown out and bringing them in and building a whole new people and a whole new family that is growing rapidly because of the love that it has, not because of the fear of having to sort of measure up to the table like the rest of the Roman Empire. They were doing something very, very different and very backwards. If you were here last week, we talked about that. And so they believed themselves to be the people that Jesus brought together from all other nations, all other tribes, to be the presence of Jesus and to assist in the establishment of God's kingdom in these places. And so they are the ones for whom God gave up his throne and became human. God literally, they believe, walked amongst them in the presence of Jesus, and they watched Jesus. But the problem is, they couldn't do it. They're failing. And he stands before this throne in his vision. And the way this is going to work, I'm going to highlight some stuff here. Oh, wait, did I? Here, let's go back. And then I saw, here's where we come to Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So this is a royal document, seven seals. Seven is the biblical number for perfection. It's everywhere, all through the text. It's a royal document, and most scholars are sort of arguing that it's probably royal plans for the kingdom, sort of the restoration of the world, in the same way that you would sort of lay out your plans for your house that you're renovating. This would be sort of the king has this vision for the empire. Here's what it needs to become. Here's what the kingdom of God, here's what the world needs to come. Here's how the steps we're going to take to usher in God's plan of peace and salvation and shalom, to unite all peoples, to end wars, to the point where we no longer need weapons of war and will fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, where all our weapons of war will be melted down and turned into gardening tools to feed instead of weapons to kill. It's this whole vision, and they're trying to live it out just like Israelites before them. And so he stands before this throne, and verse 1 tells us, I saw in the right hand of him, the scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals, the royal document. And then he says there's this messenger whose job it is to make announcements for the king. And he stands and he proclaims this. He says, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls? In the full throne room, which one of you is worthy to take the plan to its fulfillment? To stand up and receive it and open it up and begin doing the work in the name of God as the presence of God. Who is worthy to do it? And something happens inside of John, and John just begins to cry. And his tears sort of, they seem to represent this weight that has been on him. I can't imagine what it's like to be him. Now that I've studied his story and I understand who he is, and as we go, hopefully more and more of it will unfold. But his tears sort of represent the weight of belonging to a people who want more than anything else for God's plan to move forward and to be the people through which God fulfills his plan. And they've been through so much. They've suffered so intensely. Imagine being the Israelites and their long history. Everyone else has these giant cities with these walls and these armies and this opulence, and they came out of Egypt, a city just like that, and they were slaves there, and they wandered. They have no place to call their own, and they wandered for 40 years, just nowhere to live, nowhere to go, wandering from place to place to place, just waiting for whatever God's going to do for it to happen. And the whole time, they're getting picked off. They're getting in wars by being attacked by other nations, and finally, when they actually get their own place, they get conquered by the Assyrians, they get conquered by the Babylonians, they end up in exile, and now, in John's day, they're still living in their promised land, but they've been conquered by the Romans, and the Romans are ruling over them, and they believe that the Romans, just simply the Romans being there, was defiling their lands, because the way they put pagan temples everywhere, the way they treated the people, the injustice and the violence and the brutality of the empire, all of it was this really painful thing to see for these people living in their own land and watching this other people, the Roman Empire, come and take it over and just oppress them for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so his tears like are welling up inside of him, almost all of this. And also remember, he's a pastor of a church, and it feels like the church is starting to repeat all the sins of Israel. The church is beginning to, as Leo's been teaching us in Revelation 2 and 3, there begins to be this compromise where the church leaders are beginning to look at positions of power and those in authority and political authority, and they're thinking, you know, maybe we could, you know, we're tired of being persecuted, so maybe if we join in political authority, if we join with them and we just go along to get along, then we can get in these seats of power and we can control everything, but for good, right? Which is never, ever how it goes. And John has this general feeling that he's failed, that the churches are failing, that everyone who has tried to follow the path of God has failed. And his tears just begin to flow because, you know, they're tempted to take part in all the worship of Babylon. They're tempted. They have these people called the Nicolaitans, which you read about, like that are compromising everything. It's very much sort of like what we're seeing today. I always try to call out as much as I can. I know people get upset about it. What we're seeing with Christian nationalism today, with Christians trying to take power and then somehow force non-Christians to live like Christians, it doesn't make any sense. It's heretical. It's antithetical to everything that Jesus ever taught. And if that's what Jesus wanted to do, he wouldn't have lived the way he did and been born where he was born and died the way that he died. None of this would happen. And so what we see here is John watching the church begin to go down this path. And in his vision, as he writes it, he's in the throne room. And remember, they're living in Rome. John's a pastor of several churches, and at some point, the Roman authorities came in, and there's nothing he can do about this, but the Roman authorities came in, and they arrest him, probably in the middle of the night, while he's probably writing a sermon, or he's writing letters to his people. He's trying to do something encouraging, because he knows the struggles of the people and the pain that they're in. Many of them have been killed by the Roman Empire, and they're mourning because their pastors are being killed, and so John is writing them letters. He's trying to pastor them. He's trying to give them hope in the middle of all of this, so he's putting on this brave face, but I imagine it's very hard to maintain hope in this situation, and so they come to his house, and they arrest him, and they put him on a ship in the middle of the night, and they send him off to the island of Patmos, and the whole idea of doing this, and they did this to a lot of pastors, the whole idea is, well, why don't we just take all their spiritual leaders and just ship them off somewhere else, and they'll eventually assimilate right into the empire, because we'll just tell them what the Bible says or what their text says. We'll just tell them how to worship the gods in a way that will stop them from being persecuted. And so there's this whole sort of nefarious plan that Rome has to end the church, to shut it down, and John is a victim of this plan, and he's away from his family, his friends, his community, all of it. He's living in a cave on this abandoned island. Not now. Julia Roberts lives on the island now. like, it's a very opulent place now. But in that day, it was just this horrible, like, giant rock sticking up out of the water. And he's trying to write like something to inspire these people, but he's not feeling inspired. He's feeling completely defeated and beat down. And then this angel stands up in his vision, and the angel says, who is worthy to open this? Who deserves to take the plan of God and go and run with it and carry it out? And John looks around, and he just starts crying. And it's sort of like the brave face he's been keeping for so long. He can no longer keep it because he realizes, I don't think this is getting any better. I don't think we're doing any better. All this time now, we've made like no progress. None. And he just starts weeping and weeping and weeping. The floodgates open. He just starts weeping. And I remember when I was a kid, I tried to read the book of Revelation because I wanted to know when the rapture would come. we'll talk about that. We'll get there. I would read this and I was like, okay, so the guy on the throne holds up a throne and he says, who's worthy to open it? And nobody's worthy to open it. And John just starts crying. And I was like, it's very dramatic. It never made any sense. I just thought he was just being extra, just being really dramatic about the whole thing. And let's look at it. I'll highlight this part. It says, it's in verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. After all this work, after all this time, no one? Like, nobody has succeeded? No one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside of it. No one. And he just, his stoic demeanor, his strong face of like, it's okay, we're walking through difficult times and I will lead you through these difficult times. And he's standing there and he's like, oh, I'm before the throne of God and is any of you worthy? And John can't raise his hand and he looks around and nobody can raise their hand and he just loses it. Weeping, wailing, and crying. I've only witnessed this a couple times in my life. One of them I wasn't a witness to. My dad tells me about it. My grandfather, Preason Peak Phillips, was a pastor and a church planner up in New England in the 30s, 40s, stuff like that. And he was always very stoic. He was no matter what was going on. He would never had anxiety. He was just present. And he was a genius, a brilliant man, very fast-working brain. And then my dad recalls being a little boy and walking down the stairs because he hears this commotion in the living room. And what he sees is his dad, my grandfather, in the living room with the elders of the church gathered around, listing out all the things that were wrong with the church, all the things that he hadn't fixed, all of it. And my grandfather had a complete emotional breakdown and was rolling on the ground, weeping and wailing. And the men were all standing around pointing at him like, you're crazy, like mocking him basically, like shaming him. And he couldn't get the brave face back. And he had to quit. And my dad decided in that moment, as like a 13-year-old, oh, I'm never going to be a pastor ever. He became a pastor 3 years ago. He's in his late 60s, and now he's a pastor now after having two sons that are pastors. But like, that was sort of something that he saw that passed down to me, that like this break, that like the brave face doesn't hold up. Eventually, you got to be very honest about it. I was with the time I witnessed in real life, I had a cousin who, when I was 21, she died in a car wreck, and she had been married about 8 or 9 months, and they lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and they were driving into heavy fog and ended up in like this 15-car pileup, and they hit the back of a semi, and another semi hit them and crushed the car and killed her. He lived, and we're at the funeral, and I was on spring break from college, and my girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, we went to Chattanooga, Tennessee to go to the funeral, and we walked into the house where sort of the wake was happening, and my aunt answers the door. Her daughter had just died 2 days earlier, and she's providing hospitality for everyone. And she's saying, he said, welcome, I'm so glad you're here. This would have meant so much to her. Just talking about everyone, making everyone else feel comfortable, making everyone else feel loved and taken care of. People are crying and she's taking care of them. And it's her daughter. And she is just carrying everyone. And then this family like says, okay, bye, we're gonna see you tomorrow at the funeral. And she shuts the door and she says, bye. And when she went to say bye, this guttural noise came out. Everything broke. And she just had to slam the door real fast and like fell down, was just weeping. Because you can't be this for everyone. You can't keep this face for everyone where you're like, everything's great, everything's fine, it's great. For everyone, at some point, you got to be honest and it's going to come out. And John is standing here and he's looking around. He's been doing this his whole life, walking with Jesus, doing the work of Jesus, suffering alongside all these people, watching his friends executed one by one who were leading churches. And he stands before the throne and who's, here's the scroll. Can any of you open it? And John just, I can't. And he loses it. And no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And there's this cry of hopelessness. And even those with the most hope, the most faith, the biggest desire to sort of inject that hope into the veins of others, once in a while they get hit with hopelessness too. Because we all do. And he lets loose. And I sort of, this is where I want to pause and talk about a few things. Christianity. I know I've said this a bunch. Maybe you haven't been here. Maybe you haven't heard it. Maybe you need to hear it again. Christianity is not and has never been a religion for successful people. It is not and has never been a religion for powerful people. In fact, every time it joins with success and power, it gets perverted and corrupted and turned into idolatry. And that's what we are seeing. Just open your eyes and look around. Christianity is not designed for the people at the top to be appeased. Christianity is not for those who have it all together. Whenever those who are successful by the standards of the empire get their hands on Christianity, get their hands on the Bible, and they start reading it out loud to you, the likelihood that they will turn it into a religion of all your dreams are going to come true is very, very, very high. I've heard the sermons about, today we're going to talk about five biblical ways to handle your money so you can get rich. That has nothing to do with Jesus. You have to realize this. This is American empire forcing its way right into your church. I've heard the sermons about, you know, here's four steps, biblical steps towards the work that you love. None of these people were doing the work that they loved. God doesn't care if you have the work that you love, honestly. The whole point of Christianity is Christ-likeness. It's the redemption and reconciliation of all people to each other and to God. That oftentimes means you need to abandon the work that you love. Christianity is not and has never been about how to fulfill your dreams. I see the Christian marketing. God wants your dreams to come true. Your dreams are probably awful. You know what I mean? Like, they're probably not real healthy. I want 5 billion followers. And like they're probably not healthy for you. And John understands this. The Christians understood this. And it's no wonder why, when I was younger, I couldn't understand why John was crying. I couldn't understand it until I studied the life of John. So I studied the lives of these early Christians. The Christianity of the first century was a gathering of slum dogs who gathered to love each other the way that Christ loved people. That's what it was. Remember, if you weren't here last week, like the path of the cross, the way towards Christ is the way away from power. It is the power of the cross that releases God's reconciliation and restoration to make things whole again. It is when we are willing to give up all of our dreams to love the outsider who has not been included. That is when we begin to actually discover who Jesus is and what God's power can do through us. And then our dreams begin to shift and change. Our understanding of wealth and money, it falls away and how it's used. And we begin to have a whole new picture of life and what it can be. First century Christianity was not what we necessarily see today. If you wanted to be a part of the group, you had to lower yourself. There's a reason it was so hard for the rich young ruler to become a follower of Jesus. It wasn't even about the money. Rich people in that day were very willing, actually, to give up all their money because there was a thing called grace, which we understand it now. It's just a free gift. It was not a free gift in the first century. Grace was when you would give somebody something, a gift, as a way of initiating a relationship with them in which they would sing your praises and your glory and raise your honor and status. And what Jesus is asking this rich young ruler to do, he says, how can I follow you? How can I be born again? How can I come with you? He says, you need to give all your money to the poor. He didn't say give all your money to local town council. He didn't say, donate your money to build a new temple. He didn't say, give your money to this organization. He didn't say, just give it away however you see fit to charities. He literally said, give it to the poor, those who can do nothing to raise your status. You will get nothing in return. And in fact, your status will be lowered by doing this because everyone will wonder why you were doing this. And now you're associating with people who will lower your status as you associate with us. And he looks at it and he goes, I think this is a little too hard for me. I'm very comfortable. All my dreams have come true. And I came to your church expecting you to affirm my dreams. And Jesus says, great. Give all your money to the poor. Get rid of your status. Have people tell horrible stories about you and gossip about you all in the seats of power so that you can never associate with any of them again. And now you associate with us. And he's like, I'll think about it. Thank you. Thank you for the conversation. My people will call your people. And so here in the throne room of God, we see honesty. We see sheer honesty. That there is nobody, no one that God has welcomed into his throne room is worthy. None. The next question is like, what are they doing there? Like, why are they here? If they're not even worthy to serve with the king, what are they doing here? Well, in all of this is a huge picture of the gospel, which means good news. The good news, it has nothing to do with your performance. It has to do with the amount of God's love for you. Gregory Boyd puts it like this. We are the broken club. If you are broken, welcome. Like, welcome in. You can come in. It's the club for the broken. It's the club for those who can admit they don't have it together. They don't. And so we have nobody to look down upon. As Christians, we have nobody to look down upon. We look up instead at everyone else, washing their feet as Jesus did, however that looks today. That takes a lot of different forms today. But we identify with them. And when they are being slandered, we stand next to them and say, are you slandering them? Okay, I'm with them. Me too. Also, Jesus is with us. So go to town. Like, we have nobody to look down upon. We look up to everyone else, washing their feet, identifying with them, especially when they're being ridiculed and when they're being judged. Look at Matthew chapter 7. This thing that Jesus said in verse 3, he said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? This is a passage about judgment. We have been raised, especially in the church, to judge and condemn. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? You've got something in your eye. Let me take it out. When all the time there is a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As Christians, we meet at the bottom. We are not a people of judgment. We're not a people of condemnation. We're people of curiosity. Why has God brought you here? I have something to learn from you. Are you seeking Jesus? You're my brother. You're my sister. We're walking together, and I'm fascinated that God has brought you here to seek him with me. Have a seat at the table. Let's take communion together. Let's worship together. Let's read the words of the apostles. Let's gather around the table in a house church and discern the path of life together. And if I don't understand, I don't have condemnation. I have questions. And I have questions that will probably disrupt me when I get the answers to them. It's a whole different way of being in the church than it was in the Roman Empire. And it's a different way of being really in the church than it is really in the Empire of America as well. Very, very different. The speck log principle starts with the simple proclamation that every one of us has already brokenness in one way or another, and we all meet at the very bottom. None of us are above anyone else in saying, hey, well, really, you need to get to where I am. So here's the path. Here's the things. Here's how you get to where I am. No, like we cross down and we walk with them, arm around them. Most of us have taken part in some way in the schemes of Babylon. Most of us have had thoughts that have terrified us. We've had desires and urges to act on things that really would destroy us, would destroy our reputation and our marriages and our families and our relationship with our kids. And we have these temptations inside of us and we rarely ever want to admit it, not even to ourselves. Most of us have taken part in Babylon in lots of ways, in one way or another, through commodification of bodies, through engaging in sex trafficking, through exploiting and underpaying workers, or at least taking advantage of other people who are taking advantage of other people by getting those low prices. We're all guilty. We've all taken part in it. And throughout the book of Revelation, John's asking, hey, do you see it though? Here's what I saw. Do you see that? Here's what I saw. Do you see that? I see myself standing before the throne of God and him saying, hey, here's my plan, my royal plan for how to make things right. Are you worthy to open it? And I can't. I can't walk up and take it in my hands. And nobody can. Do you see this too? The whole point, like it's the most dissident, sort of subversive political book in the ancient world. And it's brilliant. We have all hated, we have all failed, we've all in one way or another left a permanent scar on the image of Christ in others. And you, my sister and my brother, have too many planks in your own eye to judge anyone else, and I do too. That's why Jesus said that only the ones without sin should throw the stones. And guess what? Jesus stands there completely sinless, and he doesn't throw a stone. That means nobody can throw stones. It means put it all down and set the table and feed your enemy. Get to know them and you will be transformed. I know your goal is for them to be transformed, but you are the one who needs it. It is love the sinner, hate your own sin. It is something very different than most of us have been given in our lives. And so we have an answer though. Starting in verse 5. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, oh, I don't know why there's a Z there, of God, and sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And so the elder leans in, and he says, look, there is someone among you who is worthy. You don't have to weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're not familiar with the idea of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's actually a reference to, if you grew up Catholic, you might have read more about it, because it's mostly written about in like passages like in the Apocrypha, which are these intertestamental books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a group of books there. Maccabees, the stories of sort of the Jewish revolt. And there's things in there about what they call the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it was sort of this picture of a lion doing battle with the eagle, who is Rome, and conquering. Because they always had this picture that when God came to set up his kingdom, he would come as a lion, devouring, stalking, destroying Rome, as the most powerful creature and felling it and establishing his kingdom. But instead, John turns around to see the Lion of Judah that he has been waiting for, the one who will fulfill the plan. He turns around and it's not a lion at all. It's a lamb. And it says that it's a lamb who has been slain. And so he's all beaten up and scarred and bloodied. And John sees this lamb that has all the marks of having been butchered and sacrificed, a reference to the scars on Jesus' hands and feet and head and side. It talks about seven horns and seven eyes. Well, Jesus had bled from seven places on his body, his hands, his feet, his side, his head. Like, what John sees is something that kind of looks like the church, and it kind of looks like Israel. It kind of looks like it's been pushed around and beat up and scarred. And it looks like it's failed. And yet, it is the presence of God, and the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll. N.T. Wright puts it like this. He says, the lion is the symbol of both ultimate power and supreme royalty, while the Lamb symbolizes both gentle vulnerability and, through its sacrifice, the ultimate weakness of death. But the two are now fused together, completely and forever. In the church is fused power and weakness, and it is power released through weakness. It is when one crawls up on the altar and lays oneself down, as we talk about, the symbol of communion is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, broken and poured out so that the world can find salvation and healing. This is a symbol of the Christian life. This is why the Christians did it Every time they've come together for 2,000 years, they get together, they share the Lord's Supper as a reminder that God's power is forever joined with suffering and pain and lowliness and sacrifice and being willing to lay yourself down, which is completely opposite of Rome's power, which shows up as the ability to conquer, to kill, to maim, and to instill fear. It is completely opposite. It is backwards. And so once again, what makes us worthy is not our ability to track sort of our record of success. It's simply that what makes us successful, what makes us worthy? Well, Jesus has joined us. That's it. We're the body of Christ. And the story of Jesus is the story that we tell that allows us to throw off judgment and welcome other people in as equals. And it's that simple. How can I let somebody in without first judging them and casting and making sure that they're not perfect and complete? Like, how could I possibly just, how could you do that? Well, because Jesus did. And he has shown us that this is the way, that this is the path. And it may not make sense to the world. It never has. And it oftentimes hasn't made sense for those in the church who are in seats of power. Because this is how earthly power works. And earthly power is exactly the opposite of how God's power works and is released. And so the elder looks at John and says, look, I know you're seeing yourself now as this massive failure, a part of a people who have failed. And then you're a pastor who seems to have failed. And your churches are just failing, fail, fail, fail all over the place. And he goes, but you should really stop weeping. Because even though you couldn't become like God, God became like you. He knew that. He knew you couldn't. And so he has gathered you the way you are. And now when you think of God, there was a time when we thought before Jesus of God as this far away, sort of angry, vengeful thing. And Jesus has revealed to us how we are to think of God in reality today. With the coming of Jesus, everything opened up new. And the way we see Jesus now, when we picture God, we picture a man on a cross who has failed, and we kind of see ourselves, and we are linked to him, and we gather together around the table. And we see each other's brokenness, and we say, well, you are welcome to the table, not because you've earned it, but because Jesus is here. I'm welcome to the table, not because I've earned it, but because Jesus has invited me to sit down at this table. Because Jesus is worthy, and he's here. The elder says, don't weep. You couldn't become like him. He has become like you. And in this way, he has laid out the path of salvation that we offer the world. The reason we learn theology, the reason we learn things about Jesus, the reason we learn the story of Jesus, and the reason we study Revelation and talk about things this way is because whenever you talk about Jesus, the way you talk about Jesus, it's the way you should be able to talk about the church as well. We are the body of Christ. Christ has no body here but the church. And so when we talk about Jesus lowering himself to make himself like those who are low below him in order to liken them to himself and draw them to himself, we also have a picture of the work of the church. And then we begin to rethink, oh man, how have I been looking at people? How have I been treating people? Who have I not included? Who have I been holding out because they don't measure up, because they're not good enough? And who am I to do this when Jesus sunk far below any depth that I have ever gone, and he's worthy. And it's not like I'm looking up to Jesus. Literally, they're looking down to Jesus, and if they wanted to look up to Jesus, they had to go down to where Jesus was. And it inspired a whole different way of life in all of them. And so to join the body of Christ is to assume the identity of Christ with all your failures, with all your scars. None of us is worthy to be called Christians, and yet God has given us his name. And the story of the gospel, the good news, is that none of us are worthy. And yet, God has created a space for us and called us part of his body and given us his job, his work of reconciliation. This is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of the identity of the church. We are not this huge, great, moral, clean institution. We're a gathering of failures. And you can't ever really be a true church until you begin to admit that this is who we are. That we are, all of our plans to make the world right have failed and failed and failed. Right now, we're hatching up 20 new schemes to end wars, to end... We don't understand how peace enters into the world until we look at the cross. God has told us how peace enters into the world, and it's not like that. It's not with weaponry and bombs and guns. It's not with enemy hate. It's not with ostracism. It's not with genocide. It's not with starvation. It's not through taking power and storming the Capitol and taking power of governments and turning it towards your own religion. It's none of that. It is setting the table for those whom you have always rejected, always judged, and always hated, and setting the table and saying, I would like to share a meal with you, and I have questions for you, and I would like to get to know you, and I want to be the presence of Jesus in your life. I'm not trying to be the presence of Tommy because Tommy's a mess. I want to embody Jesus. Christ is in me so that I can be in Christ. I can be the presence of Jesus in your life. And in this way, when we are the presence of Jesus, when we offer love and mercy and sacrifice, when we actually sit and ponder people's deepest actual needs, not their wildest dreams coming true, their deepest actual needs, and we decide to walk with them, this is when the church brings healing. But it cannot happen until we're all willing to stand before Christ together and admit that not a single one of us is the prime example, the archetype of what anyone else should become. If you want somebody to become like, the only one for the Christian is Jesus. The goal of Christianity is very simple: Christ-likeness. A community of Christ-like people can change a society faster than anything else. It will draw in all of those who would never be drawn in any other way into the houses of power. And so when I read this passage and I see John weeping and I see the comfort of the elders there before him, I can see John sort of working through his own salvation and his own unworthiness and his own identity. And I see him embracing a new identity and writing it in story form and sending it to the church so that they can ponder this as well. They don't need to turn and chase after the things of Babylon for their status and their honor. God is not in that. God is already with them in their failings, in their darkness, in their loss. If you ascend to the heights of heaven, God is there. If you ascend to the depths of hell, God is there. And then the rest of the chapter is just them singing worship songs. And so we're going to talk about that maybe next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this place and these people. I pray that you would guide us, change us, make us whole. Be with us now as we have a meal together and as we work on the playground for our kids, as we serve literally the smallest among us. Be in all of it. Let us see the beauty in it. Thank you for this community of people. Continue to guide us. Continue to allow us to exist only as long as you want us to. Be in all of it. Thank you. In your name. Amen.